If Isaiah were alive today, he would not be a welcome guest at the United Nations. What Isaiah has been doing for the last several chapters now is he's been pronouncing judgments on the nations surrounding Judah. He has warned and judged Israel and Judah, and he has been leveling blistering sentences upon the surrounding nations. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, the land beyond the Ethiopians, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, all have come under the judgment of God. Finally, tonight we come to the last of these nations, the city of Tyre, the commercial barons of the ancient world. And in chapter 23, he brings his judgment against Tyre. He says the burden against Tyre. And remember, the word burden here means heavy. And so these burdens that Isaiah are uttering, these are, you know, like we would use the term, and this is heavy. And these are heavy revies that he's laying out here, heavy judgments. The burden against Tyre. Tyre and Sidon were like pork and beans. They were sister cities. They were about 10 miles from each other on what is now the coast of Lebanon. Sidon or Tyre was the glory of the Phoenicians. It was the southernmost of the two cities. It was 15 miles north of what is today the border between Israel and Lebanon. It's about 60 miles northwest of Nazareth. It was a maritime power. The Phoenicians were nautical experts. They combed the seas for commerce. They were famous as sailors. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, it's interesting that Jesus himself visited the region of Tyre and Sidon. And when he went to judge the cities of Galilee, he brought Tyre and Sidon into the picture in Matthew chapter 11 when he said, "If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." They'd have greater privileges than these Gentile nations, and with privileges come responsibilities. But Jesus infers to the judgment of Tyre and Sidon. Here we have it in Isaiah chapter 23. He says, "Well, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them." Now, Cyprus was an island about 140 miles out into the Mediterranean off the coast of Lebanon. And so the implication here is that these ships of Tarshish will see the judgment of Tyre long before they arrive. Way out into the oceans, 140 miles offshore, they'll see evidence of this judgment. We don't know where Tarshish was. Here he mentions the ships of Tarshish. It is interesting that in Ezekiel chapter 27, we're told that the merchants of Tarshish traded in tin. Now, there are some scholars that have recognized that Great Britain, or Britannia, which means the land of tin, could possibly be what is referred to here as Tarshish. And so that could actually, the term actually could refer to the British Isles. There are others that limit it to some islands off maybe the westernmost part of the Mediterranean. You remember when Jonah tried to run from God? Remember what he did? He went down to Joppa and he boarded a ship for Tarshish. The idea being that among the Hebrews, Tarshish was about as far west as you could possibly go. And so Jonah was trying to just get as far from God as he possibly could get. Just like be going like down to the airport, you know what I'm saying? And I want a ticket. And they said, "Where to?" He said, "Well, where's the furthest you fly?" Well, you know, it was to Tarshish. He thought that by going to Tarshish, he could run from God. You know, he discovered that there's nowhere you can run from God. You know, God is everywhere. And if God wants to deal with you, God will deal with you. There are some scholars who believe that Tarshish may actually refer to the New World. There are some who have traced back and have dug up evidence that the Phoenicians may have actually discovered and actually been to the New World. They were prolific sailors and navigators, and there's some that suspect they were maybe the first to discover the New World, maybe as early as 600 BC. If that's true, it would be interesting if this prophecy is set in the future. The ships of Tarshish that are trading with Tyre could possibly refer to Western countries, maybe even the United States. Anyway, they'll see the judgment from out at sea. He says, "Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled." In other words, those who have crossed the sea, those that they have traded with, have built them up, have made them great. "And on great waters, the grain of Shehor," which was a Hebrew name for the Nile River, "the harvest of the river is revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, 'I do not labor, nor give forth children, neither do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins.'" The idea being is that the sea will give her no protection. You know, the sea has no allegiances. She can't trust in the sea to help her, protect her from these judgments. "And when the report comes to Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Well, you inhabitants of the coastland, is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to sojourn?" Again, the Phoenicians had colonies around the world. They were prolific sailors and navigators and traded in just about every corner of the world. "Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city?" Now, where she went to trade, she would usually establish crown colonies. And so in that sense, she had a vast empire. It's interesting that Carthage, the city in North Africa that later became rivals with Rome itself, was a Phoenician city and a crown colony of Tyre and Sidon. "Whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth, the Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. He who exalts himself is one day going to be humbled. And he who humbles himself is one day going to be exalted. Overflow through your land like the river, O daughters of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, 'You will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest.' You'll flee to Cyprus for refuge, but there shall have no rest either. Behold the land of the Chaldeans." Now the Chaldeans was another name for the Babylonians. He says, "This people which was not, Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Well, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste." Apparently, the destruction of Babylon and the destruction of Tyre coincide. You know that the destruction of Babylon, as we've already discussed it in chapter 13 and 14, is yet future. Babylon was conquered in time past, but it was never destroyed as the Bible said it would be. It remains for a future day. Revelation 18 describes the destruction of Babylon. Perhaps this prophecy will be fulfilled at the same time that Babylon is destroyed. The two sound so familiar. "Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king." Now, if this prophecy is set in the past, the 70 years may have something to do with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. The captivity of Judah was 70 years, and so it may have something to do with that time period. If it's yet future, the prophecy may find its fulfillment in the kingdom age when Jesus returns. It is interesting, though, that 70 years is the time frame of one king. Or it would seem that 70 years is equivalent to a generation. Now, several years ago, it was a popular translation of Jesus' prophecy. You know, when you see the fig tree bud, that generation will not pass away before the coming of the Lord. And there were those that interpreted the budding of the fig tree to mean the rebirth of the nation Israel, which took place in 1948. And they said that a generation was 40 years, so the generation, you know, from 1948 to 1988, that generation would see the coming of the Lord. And so they tried to pinpoint the rapture in 1988. Here, though, a generation's not 40 years, it's 70 years. And so if you take that prophecy that way, and I'm not saying you necessarily should, it's a possibility. But if you do take that prophecy that way, and you start with 1948, well then you see that it still hasn't occurred yet, but that the rapture will be right around the corner. It could be very soon. He says, at the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. She will return to her pay and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. In other words, the commercial wealth of Tyre will be taken and will be given to the people of God, and it will be theirs to enjoy. When we get to Ezekiel chapter 26, we're going to find another amazing prophecy concerning Tyre. It's a fascinating prophecy. It's a prophecy that's already been fulfilled, but by tracing it and looking at it, we'll discover the amazing, pinpoint, precise accuracy of biblical prophecy and how God has proven His Word over and over and over again with and through fulfilled prophecy. Now, chapter 24 begins a new section in the book of Isaiah. He is finished with his judgments on the surrounding nations. Now he broadens his scope. His focus widens. He is no longer talking about local judgments. He is talking about global judgments. He's talking about mass destruction that is coming upon the whole world. Chapters 24 through 27 have been called by some the little apocalypse, for they parallel very closely the book of Revelation. The same judgments spoken of in Revelation for the last days are spoken of here in Isaiah. Prophecies that obviously have not occurred yet. Prophecies that are still future. He says in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants." Now, when water is heated to 212 degrees Fahrenheit, it reaches what we call the boiling point. And at that point, it leaves the pan. Either by spilling over the sides or by bubbling up as a gas, as a vapor. God's anger also has a boiling point. God's wrath has a boiling point. God is patient, but there comes a point where God is so angry that His wrath and His judgment must be vented. It must be poured out. The Bible predicts a period of history that it calls the Great Tribulation. It is the final 7 years of human government. It is God's boiling point. It is the point in time when God's wrath is vented out upon this world. We just have to look at the headlines of our newspapers and know that God is not judging sin as we speak. Sin is running rampant upon the earth. God is holding out mercy in this day and age. But when the church is raptured and taken out of the way, God will begin to pour out His wrath upon the world. He will judge sin and He will right all wrongs. This last 7 year period of history will be a time in which God will purge the earth before He establishes His kingdom and He will prepare His people Israel. It will be a time when God will unleash the fiercest judgments that the world has ever seen. Literally, this world will be rocked with cataclysmic upheavals, catastrophic judgments, global judgments. In Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19, John describes the judgments that are going to be poured out upon this rebellious planet. He mentions 21 judgments. First, seven seals are broken, each releasing God's judgment. Seven trumpets are then blown, each sounding out a different judgment. Third, seven bowls of judgments full of wrath are poured out, spilling out God's judgment into the world. Here we find the beginning of these judgments. We find an Old Testament description of what Revelation speaks of. He says, first of all, that the Lord makes the earth empty. The word empty in the Hebrew literally means to depopulate. God told man to go and be fruitful and populate the earth because that population has become perverted and distorted. God will clear it up. God will depopulate. God is going to bring judgment upon the earth. In the fourth seal, John says that a fourth of the world's population will die. In the sixth trumpet, a third of the population dies. If you figure that up, together the two judgments accounts for a half of the world's population will die during the Great Tribulation. Of the 5 billion or so currently living on the planet Earth, 2.5 billion will be destroyed. This word distort, he distorts the world's surface, is an interesting word. It means literally to twist or to mangle. It means that God is going to totally alter the topography of the planet as we know it today. Listen to Revelation chapter 6 when the sixth seal is broken. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Sounds spooky, doesn't it? Revelation 16, the seventh bowl is emptied. And listen to what John declares. There was noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Apparently the big one will hit one of these days. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. The talent weighed out between 75 and 100 pounds. Can you imagine 100-pound hailstones? We're talking about some severe judgments God is going to pour out upon this planet. He says, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. These catastrophic events are going to destroy the rich man's wealth. It's going to put all people on an equal economic footing. He says, the land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. This word to fade away refers to the world's glory. The world's prestige. The possessions and privileges that currently bolster a man's ego, inflate his pride, are going to be stripped from him. He's going to be humbled. His glory is going to fade away. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. In Revelation chapter 16, in verse 8, we're told, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, And power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. Grab for the sunblock, and it'll do you no good. I mean, man, you can even get baby block with zinc oxide, and it's not going to help you. People living during the time of this great tribulation are going to be scorched by the heat of the sun. Perhaps a solar explosion will emanate a pulse of radiation that will come through the depleted ozone blanket and really fry the surface of the earth. Perhaps a nuclear explosion will be involved. We're not sure exactly what will trigger it, but we do know that this earth is headed for some violent times. That one day nature is going to go haywire. That God is going to unleash one natural cataclysm after another. And the destruction is going to be devastating. Now again, we don't know what is going to trigger these phenomena and these disasters. It could be a shift in the polar axis of the earth. It could be a nuclear disaster, a holocaust. It could be a near flyby of another heavenly body, a planet or a meteor. It's interesting that among the avant-garde scientists of the day, the assumptions of evolution and the principles of uniformitarianism are no longer accepted as credible. That the processes of nature have existed for billions of years and have undergone few changes during the course of those billions of years is a fairy tale. We now know that the earth has undergone several, if not many, cataclysmic events, geological upheavals in its history. All you have to do is take one look at the lunar surface and realize that this solar system is not a peaceful place. Look at the moon with its craters. Huge craters. And you know that there have been some violent occurrences that have taken place on the moon. It has been pelted with cosmic projectiles that has punctured its surface. This idea that the earth exists as it has always been and always will be is ridiculous. Catastrophes have occurred. Cataclysmic events have shaped the geological history of the earth. Many of the events spoken of in the Bible, Noah's flood, the long day of Joshua, recount geological upheavals that have occurred in the earth's history. These Bible stories are not myths. These Bible stories have actually occurred and can be corroborated by looking back in the historical records of the ancient civilizations that were living at that time. You know, it's interesting, all the ancient cultures had a 360-day year. And yet today, one revolution around the sun takes 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, 45.51 seconds. What accounts for the slight shift in the earth's orbit? What knocked it off from a 360-day year to a 365 and 5 days and so forth year? What accounts for the slight tilt of the earth's axis? Some scientists believe that the earth has endured flybys, where other heavenly objects have come within the Earth's gravitational pull and magnetic fields in order to alter its orbit and to tilt its axis. There is a former NASA scientist who suggests that Mars once flew within 28,000 miles of the Earth. Now that compared with the moon flies about 221,000 miles from the Earth. You know, it's really fascinating and intriguing that many of the ancient peoples worshiped the planets. Why would you worship something that can barely be seen with the naked eye? Why would you tremble in fear at the planet Mars when it's just a little dot in the night sky? The planet Mars was worshipped as a god. When the Bible talks about the god Baal, it is another name for Mars. Mars was considered to be the god of war. Why would you call a little dot in the night sky the god of war? Why would you tremble at it? Why would you be afraid of it? The ancients worshipped the planets. The days of the week, Monday through Sunday, are all named after the different planets in the solar system. It's interesting that the two moons of Mars were known by Jonathan Swift in the 1700s when he wrote Gulliver's Travels. What's fascinating about that is they were not discovered by telescope until 100 years later. How did he know about the two moons of Mars? Perhaps he was recounting on an ancient tradition that he had heard. Apparently, someone knew about the two moons of Mars. Someone had been close enough to Mars to see them. There are those that believe that Mars once came very close to the Earth, causing tremendous, alterations in the Earth's surface. That the long day of Joshua was the result of that close flyby where the Earth's revolution was grinded to a halt when it was thrust into the gravitational pull of Mars. And that incredible cataclysmic events and upheavals, geological upheavals, took place on the Earth during that time. Noah's flood would be another example. If these type of events occurred in the past, who's to say that they cannot occur in the future? I believe that it could be a heavenly body coming close, penetrating the Earth's magnetic and gravitational fields that could cause some of these judgments that we read about here in Isaiah and in Revelation, the surface of the Earth being distorted, the Earth being emptied, the Earth reeling to and fro, being knocked, wobbling like a drunk man, all descriptions that Isaiah gives us. It is interesting to examine the possibilities that these disasters that occurred in the past could very well occur in the future, and that the Bible predicts that they will. He goes on in verse 7, he says, "The new wine fails, the vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the heart ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it." Today the world parties as if the party is going to go on forever. But according to Isaiah here, Miller time is not forever. One day, God is going to crash the party. The merry-hearted are going to sigh. The joy of the harp is going to cease. Man will look for strong drink, but it will be bitter. It's interesting, in Matthew 24, Jesus told those who were alive during the Great Tribulation to flee to the mountains. They'll need to head to the mountains, but not for a bush beer, but to escape the judgment that is coming upon the world. Today we see people and we fall into the same trap. We find it easy to live under the illusion that life is just going to go on as it's been going on and nothing's going to change. It's going to be business as usual, forever and ever. And that we're sort of shielded, we're blinded by Satan to the fact that God is going to pour out His wrath upon this planet. That judgment is going to come. Jesus predicted in Luke 17, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all." It was business as usual. until God brought Noah into the ark and the floods began to come. You see, people are going to think it's business as usual. They'll be marrying, giving and marrying, eating and drinking, going on like normal, like they're going to party forever until the church is taken away and the judgments begin to come. He says, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There's a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. Think of what's going to happen upon the earth during the Great Tribulation. Think of the incredible destruction that will come to the major metropolises of the world, London, Paris, New York, Los Angeles. Think of the incredible devastation that's going to occur. He says, when it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree. Like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Man, everything's going to be shaken. Everything's going to crumble. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light. The name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs. Glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, ruined. Woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. Now, the earth will face three enemies in this day. The fear, the pit, and the snare. The pit is a reference to the place the Bible refers to as Hades. Hell. The abuso. Or what Jesus referred to as the bottomless pit. Now Jesus pinpointed the location of this bottomless pit. It was at the center of the earth. Really, geometrically, the only place you could have a bottomless pit would be at the center of the earth. It has no bottom. It is a bottomless pit. Perhaps part of the punishment will be just sort of the feeling of a free fall. Forever and ever and ever. No place to put your feet. No place to take a stand. No place to rest. It's kind of like an eternal free fall. A terrifying feeling. But here he's worried about what comes out of the pit. Not just what goes into the pit. What comes out of the abuso. In Revelation chapter 9, when the fifth trumpet blows, we're told that locusts come up from the bottomless pit. But these are not your everyday run-of-the-mill locusts. For he says, to them is given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, one, these are locusts that can identify people. I mean, they're conscious. They have some kind of intelligence. Two, these are locusts that don't eat green vegetables. Green vegetation. Locusts eat living plants. I mean, that's what they eat. These are a different kind of locust because these locusts feed on the flesh of men, apparently. Apparently, these locust-like creatures are actually demons that are unleashed from the abuso to torment men on the earth during this great tribulation. Man, you don't want to be around in the Great Tribulation, let me tell you. If a generation is 70 years, if you start counting in 1948, what does that make? The year 2018. Take back 7 years from the Great Tribulation in 2011. Well, what if the Lord comes back in 2011? That's your lifetime. That's my lifetime. I'm not saying He will. Don't misunderstand. But just what if? That's our lifetime. When you look at the signs that are coming and being fulfilled, it is phenomenal. The various biblical indicators that are pinpointing our generation as the generation that will see the coming of Jesus Christ. A European confederacy of nations is arising. Israel is restored and in the land. the coalition that is going to attack Israel with Magog at its center is already formed and is in place there in the Middle East. The technology is present for the Antichrist to put that mark in the right hand and in the forehead. We live in a world of electronics funds transfer where people are going to need numbers to buy and sell and transfer funds. You look at all of the signs that have been given us. We should know, we should be aware that the Lord is coming back soon. You don't want to be left behind when Jesus comes for His church. You don't want to go through the great tribulation, let me tell you. You know, say you buy you a place out in Montana or someplace. You join one of these survival groups and you live in a tunnel 50 feet below the earth and you've got pork and beans and dried fruit and stuff saved up, and you're able to bypass a lot of that, a lot of the action that's going on up on the surface. Man, where are you going to run to flee from these demons? Where are you going to go to be protected from them? Nowhere. Revelation 9 goes on and says, speaking of these locust-like demons, it says, "And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them." Men will try to commit suicide and be unable to kill themselves. Now, can you imagine a day when a guy takes a revolver and puts it to his head and blows his brains out, and yet he doesn't die? He's just walking around with half of his head blown off. For 5 months, death will be impossible. It's not going to be a fun time. You know, God's not playing around. God doesn't play around with sin. He has a boiling point. There's a point when His wrath is vented, when judgment is poured out, when sin is punished. He goes on, and he says in verse 18, "And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare." In Revelation 13, you remember who comes up from the midst of the pit? The beast, the Antichrist, the world ruler who starts off by offering the world a pseudo-peace and yet destroys that peace and shatters it by demanding that the world worship him. The Antichrist will come from where? Syria, Jerusalem, Europe? Maybe, but ultimately he comes from where? He comes from the pit. He comes from the abuso. He is Satan's man. He says, "For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut." The word hut literally means hammock. This is where I do all my yard work, is out in my hammock. And you know how it is in your hammock, you know. One of my kids comes up and jumps on me and I'm on the ground, you know. It's hard to stay up on a hammock. Your hammock is you know, swivels. And here he's talking about the earth. It's going to be like a hammock. It's going to totter. I mean, these judgments and these catastrophes are going to hit, and it'll be like a drunkard man. It won't even be able to stand up. It says, "Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again." And we really don't even know the half of what all that means, and the incredible judgments that are coming upon this planet. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before His elders gloriously." Jesus Christ will return at the close of the tribulation and He will establish His kingdom upon the earth. He is going to return literally, physically, visibly, personally, and He's going to return forever. He's going to establish His kingdom upon the earth. Today, the kingdom of God is in us. It is a spiritual kingdom, but one day it will be physically. Jesus will return and reign among us. Here He gives us the exact location where He will erect His throne, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The highlight of my trip to Israel was to be able to go to the Temple Mount and to be able to stand there in the little gazebo there on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. The Dome of the Spirits, the place where they think might have been the actual foundation stone for the Ark of the Covenant, the center, the Holy of Holies of the temple. To go right there and to stand in that spot and to think that maybe this is the spot where Jesus will reign and rule over the entire world. What a rush, man. To be right there. The center of the universe. He gives us the exact spot, the exact location, on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. He says, O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. In Psalm 116, verse 11, David cries out, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Heard one seminary professor who added to that, I've had a lot of time to think about it, and I still agree with David. Man is known for his lies and his deceit, and yet God is known for His faithfulness and truth. His counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. You trust in what God tells you, it will never fail. His promises are sure. You can take Him at His word. For You have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify You. The city of the terrible nations will fear You. For You have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. What a beautiful descriptions of God, though. You know, a shade from the heat, a refuge from the storm, strength to the needy. God is all these things. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, or foreigners as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. You know, those that think they're so great, those that are sitting in places of prestige and authority now, who think they're the top of the world, they're going to be just like heat on a hot day. First rain that comes, it's going to wipe them away. He says, and in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. Jesus is going to serve up the prime cuts to His people. You know, when we settle into the kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns, we're going to return with Him, the Scripture tells us. And that when He reigns over the earth, we literally are going to have a share in that kingdom. We're going to reign with Him. We're going to have an inheritance. And we're going to reign with Him for those 1,000 years that He reigns over the earth. During that period, He's going to throw a feast for His people. He's going to be barbecuing the choice cuts. No hamburger in the kingdom age. Just top sirloin, filet mignon. Just the choice cuts are going to be served to His people. You know, living for Jesus is really no sacrifice. For anything you sacrifice for Jesus, He is going to return to you 1,000-fold. Anything you might do without for the sake of Christ for the moment, He is going to more than make up for you in the long run. You really can't sacrifice anything for Jesus. You might think that Satan's got this offer. You know, that hey, this is something I need to take. You know, Satan's got this thing, and you might think about following that. But if you sacrifice that for the sake of Christ, Christ is going to more than make it up for you. In the end, He's going to prove to you that your faithfulness to Him was worth it. Was worth it. You see, the world's partying today. But they're partying right on to hell. Jesus is going to throw a party that will never end. And we're going to have to wait a little while for that party to come. But when it comes, it'll never end. The world's party, yeah, they may be partying today, but it's going to end. When we start partying, man, it's going to be forever. It's going to be a feast that will never end. What a glorious day it's going to be. Remember what Jesus told His disciples at the Last Supper. He says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Here the day has come. Isaiah tells us about it. That we're going to drink the feast of wines. That we're going to just rejoice and just party with each other and with Jesus for all eternity. Notice it says that we'll be eating all these various, notice it says fat things. What a glorious thought. There'll be no calorie count in the kingdom. You know, you won't have to worry about calories, you know. I guess your glorified body will just have a part in it somewhere that just consumes calories, you know, and just throws them out or something. No calorie counting in the kingdom. We'll just be sitting around eating all sorts of fat, rich, you know, calorie-packed things, you know, and not even feel guilty about them. Just be praising the Lord for them, you know. It's going to be great. Hey, why don't we start tonight? Let's go to Shonis. He says in verse 7, and He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. The problem today is that Satan has cast a veil of deceit over the eyes of the nations. You know, really, there's no logical reason not to give your life to Jesus. I mean, what a swap. You know, the misery of sin for the glories of righteousness. What a swap. Why would anybody turn Him down? Free gift. Why would anybody turn Him down? There's only one explanation, and that is that Satan has people blinded. Again, this is why it's a spiritual battle that we're in. That logic often is not enough to appeal to someone because they're not thinking logically. Satan has twisted their minds. They have distorted their thinking. We've got to pray. We've got to fight a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. And our best weapon is prayer. He says, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces. Now, you thought death swallowed up in victory was a phrase that Paul had come up with. But he really got it from Isaiah. 1 Corinthians 15 is mentioned here, is quoted. The source of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 is found here. The source for Revelation 21, verse 4 is found here. God will wipe the tears away from His people. You know, some of these New Testament passages that we read are actually quotes from the Old Testament. There's probably more New Testament in Isaiah than... He says, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. One of the crucial elements to the Christian life is the ability to wait. God does not always give us what we want when we want it. And there are many occasions when we must wait. Wait on God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon said, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. That's the crucial phrase, in His time. Not in your time, but in His time. I've discovered that in the Christian life, there are seasons of waiting and there are seasons of receiving. We love the seasons of receiving. We hate the seasons of waiting. A good definition for patience is letting your motor idle when you feel like stripping the gears. You know, it's tough to wait, but it's necessary. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, once said that there were three indispensable requirements for a missionary. Patience, patience, and patience. I think that's also true for any Christian. You see, in a sense, we are living in an age of waiting. Man, the joy that we found in Christ is wonderful. The feeling of forgiveness is tremendous. We can operate in the gifts of the Spirit. We have the fruits of the Spirit in our life. So many blessings that we've been given, but still the greatest blessings are yet to come. The glories and the beauties and the riches of eternity are still to come. We must wait for them. Satan will come to you, and he will give it to you now. You remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan? And Satan said to him, "Hey, Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down and worship me." I always thought, what kind of a temptation was that? Jesus had all the kingdoms of the world anyway. The temptation was this. Satan was saying, "Look, I'll give them to you now. If you do it the Father's way, you'll have to go to the cross in order to get them. But I'll give them to you now." You see, Satan will come to you and he'll say, "Hey, yeah, I can fix it for you now. You don't have to wait. You want a spouse? I got one for you now. You want a job? I got one for you now. You want some money? I got one for you now." But there's always a catch involved. He's always trying to get you to put your foot into a snare. We must learn to wait. Wait on the Lord. Trust in Him. Allow Him to bring us what we need when we need it, according to His time, not ours. Never forget, the purposes of God may sometimes seem delayed, but they are never abandoned. What is it that you've been praying for? Is it a spouse? Let me encourage you to wait till God brings the answer to your prayer. Is it a job? Maybe the two of you, husband and wife, are praying for a child. Well, after you've prayed, you need to wait. Trust God. Remember what Hebrews tells us, that we are in need of both faith and patience. You know, faith without patience, or patience without faith is really worthless. But likewise, faith without patience. Because it's one thing to believe God for it, but then if you're not able to endure, if you're not able to be patient until it's His time to bring you the answer to your prayer, well then, you've missed it there too. We need to learn to wait on God. He says, "For in this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under Him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap, and He will spread out His hands in their midst, as he who swims spreads out his hands to swim. And he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, laid low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. And that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Here we have one of the most glorious promises in all the Scripture. God promises his people perfect peace. Now understand, peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is poise and assurance and comfort and power in the midst of conflict.
You see, the peace of God, according to Philippians chapter 4, is a peace that passes all understanding. It's an inexplicable peace. The world can't explain it. The world can't conjure it up. The world can't comprehend it. It has supernatural origins. When Isaiah refers to perfect peace, he's not referring to the absence of conflict. He's referring to peace in the midst of conflict. There was a painting entitled Peace. It was a seascape of the ocean. The waves were crashing into the shore. A storm was out in the offshore, churning up and stirring up the waves. The picture looked like anything but a picture of peace. But down in the right-hand corner of the painting, nestled underneath a rock, was a tiny bird sitting in its nest, totally oblivious to the storm that was raging above it. That is the picture of perfect peace. Calm, rest, assurance. Even when the world around you is coming unraveled. God will give us this peace if, what's the condition Isaiah tells us? If our mind is stayed on Him. If our focus remains on Jesus Christ. See, our part in this is to stay focused on Christ. If we stay focused on Christ, God will supernaturally supply the peace. You remember when Peter was walking on the water, as long as his eyes were on Jesus, he was fine. But the moment he took his eyes off of Jesus and put them on the winds and waves around him, he became scared and he began to sink. As long as you keep your eyes upon Jesus, you'll stay above your circumstances, you'll live in victory. You know, you'll be walking unscathed. But the moment you put your eyes on the waves and tumult of circumstance, immediately you begin to sink into the depths of despair. The key is keeping our minds stayed on Him. Peace eludes us until we get our focus on Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul tells us, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." That doesn't mean that we're supposed to ignore the physical issues of our life. That we're supposed to be responsible people. Doesn't mean that we're supposed to walk around with our heads in the clouds, ignoring earthly responsibilities. But what it does mean is that we're to remember constantly that the physical issues we face are not the real issues. They're not the eternal issues. Even though we must deal with physical things, our preoccupation, our emphasis, our fixation needs to be on spiritual things. So oftentimes our focus is not the issue. We get focused on, you know, circumstances, and that's not the real issue. The issue is our spiritual relationship with God. That needs to be our focus. That is the issue. That needs to be the emphasis of our lives. And as it is, God will supply us this supernatural strength, supernatural peace. A hurricane can rage on the surface of an ocean. It can kick up winds 100 miles an hour, waves 20, 30 feet high. And yet, if you go down underneath that hurricane, 25 foot below the surface of the ocean, you'll find that the waters there are totally clear and totally calm. You see, here's the key. When life becomes unraveled, when life starts unraveling, when storms arise on the surface, the physical dimension of our lives, the key to finding peace is sinking deep. It's diving deep. It's putting our heart on spiritual things. It's by keeping our eyes on Jesus. It's by seeking depth spiritually in our lives. The deeper we go, the more at peace we are. You know, bring it on, come what may. But as long as I'm fellowshipping and trusting in Jesus Christ, as long as my mind is stayed on Him, God will give me a supernatural peace that will keep me poised and calm and comforted through whatever might come. He says, "Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. This word everlasting strength in the Hebrew literally is translated rock of ages. It became the title of a very famous hymn that I'm sure you've sang a time or two. What a beautiful name from God, though. The rock of ages. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. What a beautiful place to hide. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Remember what Jesus said in the third Beatitude? Who will inherit the earth? Who? The meek shall inherit the earth. You see, the proud person tries to take the earth by force. He tries to conquer it. He tries to buy it. He tries to win it. But who does the earth belong to? It belongs to God. And God cannot be conquered. He cannot be bought. He cannot be defeated. The only way you can get a slice of the pie is by being related to God who owns it. The meek shall what? The earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. The proud are trying to buy it or conquer it or win it. But the meek realize that the only way to get a slice of the pie is to inherit it. So through Jesus Christ, we become related to the Father. We share it with Him. We reign and rule with Him. The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek are those who surrender their will to His. Those who are willing to submit themselves to the will of another, to Jesus Christ, those are the meek. You know, if you want a slice of the pie, you can keep trying to do it yourself, or you can humble yourself before the Father and commit your life to Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you'll share in this kingdom that Christ is coming to establish. He says, the way of the just is uprightness. Almost upright. You weigh the path of the just, yes, in the way of your judgments. O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked. Yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have had dominion over us. But by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Now here he's talking about promises made to Israel. And you remember in Genesis, God promised Abraham all the land from the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt or to the Nile. Israel has never ruled over all the land that God has promised her. And yet one day God will expand her borders to encompass all of that territory. It all belongs to Israel and Israel will rule over it. Again, just an opportunity to say that God is not through with the nation Israel. That God has a glorious destiny for Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. And to say that it has is to teach heresy. This kingdom theology. Dominion theology. Is heretical teaching. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus condemned those in the church who claimed to be Jews and were not. Those who say that the church has replaced Israel. Those who claim to be Jews and are not. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. It's a heresy. Damnable theology. He says, Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs. This was obviously a woman who didn't choose an epidural. When she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Here's a beautiful picture of the resurrection. Isaiah knew of the resurrection. Christ died a physical death so that our physical bodies could be raised from the dead. We are identified with Christ when we become Christians. We share in Christ's fate. Romans 6 tells us, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. You and I will also participate. We'll be the harvest. Because Christ rose from the dead, one day when our bodies are laid in the dust, if the Lord tarries, when He returns, our bodies will be caught up with Christ and be reunited with our spirits. We will participate in this resurrection, just as Christ led the way. Beautiful verse. Now, we have two more verses. The bulk of tonight's study has centered on describing the Great Tribulation. I hope you've gotten the feeling of the tremendous heartache and crushing devastation that is going to occur upon those who are alive during the Great Tribulation. None of us want to be around during that time. Trust me. The good news is that we don't have to be. And in this next verse, we have a glorious promise that God makes to those people who are living at the time of the Great Tribulation, or the time just prior to the Great Tribulation. He makes a glorious promise to the church. He says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. Now notice first how he begins this promise with come, with the word come. In Revelation, John is told that what he's about to see is going to fall into three categories. He says in chapter 1, Jesus tells him, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things that John saw, he wrote in chapter 1. The things which are, the church age, he wrote in chapters 2 and 3 with the seven letters to the seven churches. But then chapters 4 through the end of the book were the things that were to come after this. After what? After the church age. And what he writes about in chapters 4 through 16 is the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation will follow the church age. The church will be raptured before the Great Tribulation begins, the Great Escape, our hope. In chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation, once he ends the message to the churches, and before he begins the judgments that will come upon the world, he says to John, who represents the church, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. The doors in heaven are open, and John is invited in. He observes what happens in the Great Tribulation, but he does it from the grandstand, not the playing field. John represents the church. You and I are going to observe these judgments, but not from the playing field, from the grandstand. We're going to be up in the grandstand, eating our choice cuts and fat things, watching what's going on down below. He says, come, my people, enter your chambers. Where are our chambers? Remember what Jesus promised us? The night before He was crucified? He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus has prepared a place for us. He's prepared us a chamber. He tells us, come up to our chambers and shut the door behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment. And for how long? Until the indignation is passed. What is the indignation? It's the judgment on sin. It's the punishment that God is going to pour out upon this planet for the sin and rebellion that she's incurred. We'll not have to taste that wrath. The door will close behind us in our chambers until the indignation is passed. We'll be protected from that judgment. You see, my sin was judged upon the cross. Jesus Christ took my punishment for me. The punishment for my sin has already been paid. Jesus bore God's indignation for me. I won't have to endure it. The church will be raptured. The church will be caught up. As God's wrath comes down, God's church will go up. As one person put it, I'm not looking for judgment, I'm looking for Jesus. Perhaps you're not ready tonight. Perhaps all this literally scares the hell out of you. And you realize that if Jesus Christ came tonight, and friend, He could come tonight. There is nothing else that needs to be fulfilled for Jesus Christ to return. The stage is set. And you're thinking, man, I'm not ready. I wish I was, but I'm not ready. I know if Christ came tonight for His church, I would be left behind and I'd have to endure this tribulation. And I don't want to. Hey, I don't blame you. I don't either. Jesus Christ offers you salvation tonight. If you'll confess your sin, if you'll surrender your life to Him, He'll forgive you of your sin. He'll become your Lord. You can begin a new life tonight in Jesus Christ. But the ball's in your court. Jesus has already made the first move. He came to the earth. He died on the cross. He paid the price for you. Now the ball's in your court. It's up to you. What are you going to do? Let's pray.